He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jay. I appreciate it. All right, kids, if you are visiting today, you might not know that one of our one of the things we do as a church is to give you three things in particular to listen to during the sermon. There's actually a spot that is on your children's bulletin where you can jot these three things down. So here you go. I want you to listen for the definition of a witness. I want you to listen for me to mention something about your shoes being untied. And then I want you to listen for the phrase, warrior lamb, okay? So definition of witness, shoes untied, and warrior lamb. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the great promises you make, that when we as your people gather around your word together, you are present among us. You promise to accomplish what you desire in our own lives and hearts when we do this. And so that's what we pray now, Lord. We pray that we would come to see Jesus and behold him in all of his glory and all of his beauty. That we would see him as our Messiah, the one who takes away the guilt of our sin. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, 6 or 7 years ago, we were living in Indiana, and I read for the first time Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, because that's what you do in the long winters in the Midwest, is read dark Russian novels like that. And so you may have read it, or it might be at least familiar with the story. The main character, his name is Raskolnikov. And so at the very beginning of this book, this isn't a spoiler or anything, but the very beginning of this book, Raskolnikov, for no real reason except for maybe a little bit of cash, murders this old pawnbroker. And so the rest of this book is actually all about him trying to deal with the guilt that he feels of this crime. And so from very early on, you can imagine he becomes incredibly fearful, incredibly paranoid that he's going to be found out by somebody. And so he ends up going to these incredibly dark places of despair, and he's just getting eaten up by this guilt. He has the epitome of a tortured conscience, and eventually it almost literally drives him crazy. He feels the effects of this physically, to where he becomes sick and becomes ill and loses weight. And so as you can imagine as well, the murder becomes the talk of this small town, and so in turn, he becomes incredibly paranoid of everyone. So there's this scene where he's talking in town about the murder with somebody else who, of course, doesn't know that he himself is the murderer. And so here's what Raskolnikov says about himself. He says, if he, referring to this murderer, if he has a conscience, he will suffer for his mistake. That will be punishment as well as the prison. So what Dostoevsky is saying here is that a very real part of the punishment for this crime that this criminal is going to experience is going to be this psychological torment and anguish that comes from it. So why is that punishment? It's punishment because the crushing weight of guilt is nearly unbearable. This is actually one of the reasons I love this book, because it paints this vivid picture of the longing that every single person has to be free from the sense of guilt, to be free from it, to have it taken away from us. And every person knows what that feeling is. Some of you, I'm not recommending this show, but the show True Detective, season one. Here's what this one character says. He's a police officer, he's a detective, and he's talking about how he can get confessions out of people. He says this: look, everybody knows there's something wrong with them. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it. The guilty especially. And everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. So here's the question that I want you to consider this afternoon. What is it for you? What is that dark sin over which you feel perpetual guilt? That sin that you can't feel like, you just can't shake it. The guilt that nags at you and won't leave you alone, that can feel as though it is crushing you. What we typically do when we begin to face that sort of thing is try to deal with the sense of guilt in one of two ways. One is that we try to escape from it. We do everything we possibly can to get free from it, to numb out from it, to just forget about it, even if just for a little while. And so we take pills, we drink, we look at pornography, we busy ourselves to death, or we immerse ourselves in social media. That's one thing. Here's the other way we try to handle this. We try to handle it by atoning for it or by paying for it in some way. And so sometimes that takes the form of some kind of obedience, where we just think, if I can just do enough good, then maybe I can forget about this and I won't feel so bad anymore. Other times, though, it takes this form of almost like a self-inflicted punishment on ourselves. So you may be suffering something really difficult and you think to yourself, I deserve this. I feel this because of my own sin. This is the price to pay for it. And so you give yourself to it. The deal is, though, is that we know that neither of these work, and that the Bible gives the only ultimate solution. What the Bible says about that nagging sense of guilt that every one of us experiences is that it can only be fully and finally dealt with by the work of this one, who John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God. He says, who takes away the sin of the world. So if you've been with us the last couple weeks, I've only been here for one of those two, so it's okay if you weren't. We're in the third week now of this new series that's going to take us all the way through August. We're looking at the Gospel of John. We're calling it That You May Have Life. And the reason we're calling it that is because John, later on in his gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, says that he's written this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so what we're going to do is ask this question of each passage that we look at each week. How does Jesus give us life? Here's how we'll answer it this week. Jesus gives us life by taking away the sins of the world. By taking away the sins of the world. You might have noticed this when Jay was reading, but this passage is broken up into 2 days. So that's how we're going to break it up too. The first day covers verses 19 to 28. The second day is verses 29 to 34. So here's what we see on the first day. The first day is this. It's John's witness about himself. So he's going to first tell us about himself. I want to pause for a moment and define that word witness, because we're going to hear that a lot in this gospel. So John, the gospel writer, or the apostle, which is actually a different John from the Baptist, okay, the one who wrote this book that we're reading, has already told us that in verses 6 through 8, that John the Baptist is a witness. And that's actually the same word as the word for testimony that you see in verse 29. So what is a witness? Kids, I want you to think of two images. The first is this. I want you to think of a witness in a trial. So think about that witness sitting up there on the stand being questioned. So what does a witness do during a trial? What that witness does is he tells you what he has seen. He tells you what he saw. So that is actually what John does for us as well. Here's the other image. I want you to think about a witness as a sign. Like a sign you would see on the side of a road. What does that sign do? What a sign does is it points away from itself to something else. Okay? That's also what we're going to see John doing. So let's set the scene. Verse 19, there are these priests and these Levites, John tells us, who had been sent from these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They come to John and they ask this question. So who are you? Now, might be a little bit of an odd question, right? Why would they be asking this? Here's the reason. As religious leaders, they're in charge of the ritual purification that happens at the temple. So there's this elaborate system of sacrifice that has to take place that's all about atonement, which is another way to talk about how God's people are forgiven for the guilt of their sin. And so if they hear about this guy who's out there baptizing and talking about repentance, they should be the ones who know something about it, right? And so here's what we find out. In response to these questions, we find out a couple of things. One, we find out who John isn't. We find out also who John is. So first, who John is not. First, he says, I am not the Messiah. Verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. What is the Christ? The Christ is another way of speaking about the Jewish Messiah. It's the Greek word for Christ. It means anointed one. And there were all sorts of ideas in Jesus' day as to who this Messiah would be. So some thought he was going to be this mighty king that came in. Others thought that he might be more of a priest in some ways. But in general, the Jewish expectation in the first century was that that the God of Israel was going to send Messiah into this place. And he would at the very least overthrow Rome. But he would also deal with the sins of God's people that had been getting them in trouble all the way back to Genesis 3. That's who the Messiah is. And so John is saying, that's not me. I'm not the guy, not the one that you are looking for. And so they say, okay, if you're not the Messiah, then verse 21, are you Elijah? Now that might seem like kind of a non sequitur there to you, to go from the question, are you the Christ, to are you Elijah? Why would they expect Elijah? Well, they would expect Elijah because he becomes this important figure who has something to do with God's deliverance of God's people. In 2 Kings 2, Elijah doesn't really die. This is in the Old Testament. He's just taken up to be with the Father. And there are a couple of real significant points of similarity between Elijah and John the Baptist. One is how they dressed, okay? Listen to how Elijah dressed. This is 2 Kings 1. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Almost the same thing is said of John, so they think, okay, maybe this is who he is. Here's the other reason and point of similarity. Malachi 4:5. This is the prophecy. Behold, I will send you, says the Lord, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so many were expecting that Elijah was going to show up on the scene, and it kind of sounds like what John's doing here. John says, no, that's not who I am. I'm not Elijah. Later, Jesus will say he fulfills this ministry, but it's not who he is. Thirdly, finally, if you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm not the prophet either. Verse 21. Now, why would they ask this? This goes back to Deuteronomy 18. Steve mentioned this last week. There had been this prophecy, this promise that the Lord had made that he would raise up a prophet that was like Moses, but one that would be even greater. And he would come speaking on behalf of the Lord. And so there are some ways where you think, well, that sounds a little like John too. John says, no, that's not who I am. So these Levites and these priests say, okay, who are you then? These guys that sent us, they need to know. We got to bring some kind of answer back to them. And so here's what John says about who he is. Verse 23. He is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. This is a direct quote of Isaiah 40, where Isaiah says this, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So what's going on in Isaiah 40? Here's what's happening there. What Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 40 is he's calling for this road that is leading out of Babylon, which is where God's people were in exile, back into Jerusalem, that needs to be made straight. Why? So that God's people can be led by the Messiah out of exile. That's what's got to happen now before the Messiah is going to deliver him. John says, that's what I am doing. That's my role. I'm going to go before the Messiah to cry out in the wilderness. So listen, I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm just a voice. I'm a herald who's going ahead. I'm not the one, but I know the one. I'm pointing to the one. So they say, okay, if you're not these other people, then why are you doing this baptizing then? Verses 25 and 26. Well, he says, I am the baptizer. I am coming baptizing. But here's the deal. My baptism is one of preparation. It's one of repentance to prepare the way for the Messiah. He says, verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And this is the third thing we learn about John. He's unworthy to untie the Messiah's sandals. That's kind of weird, right? An odd thing to say. Kids, what's the deal with that? You probably never thought much about the significance of somebody untying your shoes for you, right? So why is this such a big deal? Here's why it's a big deal. One commentator says that a servant was to do anything for a master. There was one thing, though, that a servant didn't have to do for his master, and it was untie his sandals for him. So that was something that was even above that of a servant. Even that was below a servant, rather. Here's what John says. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that task that's beneath a servant. That's how great this one who is coming really is. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So here's what we've got to see. It's that kind of humility that characterizes all of John's ministry. It's this ministry of humility that is all about pointing away from himself and towards Jesus, the Messiah. So John is one who plays this incredibly important role in God's redemptive mission. Incredibly important. But he does so by pointing away from himself and to Jesus. And so John is saying here, I am not the one who can deal with the sins of God's people. But he who is coming after me, he is the one that I'm pointing to. That one can. And so here's what I want us to see. I want to apply it in this way. We actually see here a real sense of similarity between John's role and our role. And then in this way, we also are called to participate in God's redemptive mission. We've been given this incredibly important role as the church. But the nature of that role is this. We are to point away from ourselves and to Jesus. So there's a sense in which when we read this and see John speaking this way, we need to be able to say along with him, I am not the Christ either. Our church, no matter how great it is, no matter how grateful we are for what God's doing in and through us, we are not the Christ. I personally can't atone for the guilt of my sin. I can't rescue you from yours either. There's only one Savior, and he's not me, and he's not you. That's what we've got to be able to say. And here's where, if we really believe this, it's both incredibly freeing and at the same time incredibly difficult. So it's incredibly freeing because what this does, if we believe this, is it takes the pressure off in a significant way. How so? Your call, if you are a Christian here this afternoon, is to not heal and fix people. That's not your call. Your call is not to save people. Your call, if you're here this afternoon as a Christian, is to point to the one who can. That is your call. And so here's what this does. It means that you and we as a church can walk into situations of extreme brokenness, of extreme sorrow, of extreme pain, and not think that it is on us to fix it. That is incredibly liberating. That is really, really good news. So it's freeing in that way that we can actually go into situations that are so well over us and beyond us and know that we aren't called to fix it. It's also, though, incredibly difficult for this reason. Part of us wants to be the Messiah. It feels so good to have people look to you as the one who is the guru, who can offer the sound advice, who can offer this insight into your situation that can heal you and fix you. It feels great to be that person, and it takes an incredible amount of humility to come in and say, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to fix this. I can't fix this. But, I know the one who can. I'm not the one. Jesus is. And so, like John, we also are called to be witnesses. We point away from ourselves and to Jesus. So, I want to encourage us with that. As we move into this new year, we're thinking about who we are as a church and our mission as a church. I want to remind us that this is why we exist as a church. We exist not to point to ourselves, but actually to point away from ourselves and to Jesus. So this is what John testifies about himself. Here's what happens then the next day, verse 29. John testifies about Jesus. So this is John's witness about Jesus. Look at verse 29. He sees Jesus coming toward him. And then so he says these three incredible things about Jesus as the Messiah. And what I want you to notice is that these have everything to do with our longing to be free from our guilt of sin. They have everything to do with it. Here's the first one, verse 29. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if you're one who's maybe been around the church for a while or you're familiar with Christianity, when you hear Jesus is the Lamb of God, probably what you think of initially is you think of his substitutionary death on the cross. And that's right. That is correct. That is the right thing to think of with Jesus as the Lamb of God. However, John the Baptist here probably would have been thinking about something different when he first said this. Now, if you remember, when John the Baptist has said this, he doesn't yet know that Jesus is going to be this Lamb who's sacrificed on the cross. And actually, in Matthew's gospel, John is portrayed as one who has some difficulty thinking about the Messiah being one to suffer. So what would these words mean to John the Baptist? So here's what he is probably thinking. He is thinking here of the Lamb who comes in judgment and cleansing. So John the Apostle is later going to write about this in Revelation, but for first century Jewish people, there was this Lamb in Jewish literature that was one who was more like, kids, a warrior lamb. And this warrior lamb was going to come in judgment. Now, this is also true. This is true of the Lamb of God who does have this aspect of his work. But this lamb is going to do other things as well. So we know from the other parts of the Bible and these other images of the Lamb of God that are probably going to come to mind for other listeners. Here they are. One is the Passover lamb of Exodus. So what's happening in Exodus where God has spared the people of Israel who had the blood of the sacrificial lamb over their doorpost. He passes over them and doesn't take the firstborn. They're probably also thinking of this daily sacrifice of a lamb that happens every day in the temple. This lamb who's going to take away the sins of the people. Maybe most directly, though, they are thinking about this lamb of Isaiah 53. This lamb about whom Isaiah is going to say this: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But now, John shows us here that Jesus, as the true Lamb of God, is the one to whom all of these other images of a lamb are pointing. Jesus, as the true Lamb of God, is the one who takes away the sins of all who would trust in him. And he would do so once and for all. So here's what I want to do, and this is what I want to do for the rest of our time. I want to pause for a minute here. Because another danger that we have is that if you've been around the church for a while or have grown up in Christianity, then to hear that the Lamb takes away your sins might not land with you. And I think that's especially true when you think of whatever that sin is or that set of sins that I asked you to imagine and to consider at the very beginning. When you think of that sin that you feel overrun by, then it's very difficult to feel like this applies to you now. It feels more like there's this distance between what is said and spoken of, and you say, like, I believe in theory this is true, and I want to believe it's even more than true than just in theory, but it doesn't feel true to me experientially. I still feel overrun by my guilt. And so if that's where you are this afternoon, I want to take that seriously, and I want to try to press in on that some. I want you to try to hear this with fresh ears. I want you to hear this. Jesus is the only one who can release you from your guilt. He is the only one who can do that. Whether you are sitting here this afternoon as one who has never professed faith in Jesus, or whether you're here this afternoon as one who has not ever known a day when you've not professed faith in Jesus, it is true for you now. This is why he came. He came, John says, to take away our sins. That is his mission. How did he do this? He did this by going to the cross, and he did it by dying in your place. So this lamb that is slaughtered for you is the lamb who has stepped into the place that you should have stood and has been slaughtered on your behalf. And he by enduring this judgment due for our sins, and I want to say it this way, even or maybe even especially for that sin that you still feel plagued by, that sin in particular is one for which he has died. And so what this means is that if you have trusted in him, that your guilt has been wiped away completely by this Lamb of God. And that means that God has no wrath for you now. And the reason for that is because that wrath was exhausted on this Lamb. And so John is saying, this is the one I'm talking about. This is the one I came to reveal. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who can take away your sins. And he goes on to give us even two more reasons why we can and we should trust that this work applies to you and to your sin. One is that Jesus is also the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, John says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That's the way we talk about the Old Testament Messiah. The Spirit rests on him. And when this happens in the Old Testament, the Spirit rests upon a king. It's when he's about to do his kingly work, and that's exactly what this Lamb is about to do. The Spirit rests on this Messiah, and he's about to defeat sin in this final work of redemption. And if that's still not enough, thirdly, Jesus is the royal Son of God. Look at verse 34. This Lamb who takes away your sin is also, John says, the very Son of God. He is the King of the world as well as the second person of the Trinity. In other words, this Lamb is no ordinary Lamb. This Lamb is both fully God and fully human. And because of that, he can fully bear the weight of your guilt. So John's saying this. He's not the Christ, but he knows the one who is. And it's that Christ, that Lamb of God, that offers this full, final, complete atonement for your sin and guilt such that nothing more is needed. So no matter how great your sin is, no matter how great your guilt is, even today, the grace of this Lamb is greater. So I want you to think earlier about how we said that the natural tendencies that we try to deal, the natural ways we try to deal with this is through this escape and through some sort of self-atonement. What this Lamb does, Jesus, this Lamb of God, brings a welcome end to both for you. He invites you out of that and into the place where your sins can be fully and finally dealt with. So here's where I want to close. I want to ask this question. How do we deal then fully and finally with our overwhelming sense of guilt? We look to this Lamb in faith. Robert Murray McShane says it this way, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus. We're going to sing this hymn called Jesus Whispers during communion. It's one we do pretty often. The refrain says this, Jesus whispers this sweet sentence, Son, thy sins are all forgiven. That is what Jesus, as the Lamb of God, says to you if you have put your faith in him. This is the God of Christianity. This is the God who has come to give you life in the name of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for your immense grace that in the midst of our sin and of our rebellion against you, you sent your one and only Son to live and die and be raised for us, the true Lamb of God. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would meet us in the midst of our moments of doubt where we question the effectiveness of Jesus' death for us and whether it applies to us. We believe, O Lord, help our unbelief. Amen.